Please open your Bibles to Psalm 96. As you do so, I want to thank the brothers for the opportunity of being here with you. It's a great privilege to worship with you and to be with your pastor, whom I've known for a long time. And we will be praying for you here as you seek the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 96. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all men, all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the peoples. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, I imagine that probably all of us know what the game of tug war is, and I imagine that some of you young people have, at one time or another, probably some of us older people as well, have played that game where you have a long rope with two teams, and that one team is trying to pull the other team across the line in order to win. But that game, tug rope, is very much a picture of the lives of so many of us. But the difference is we're the rope. And we're not just being tugged in two directions. We're often being tugged in three or four or five or six directions. You ladies know exactly what I'm talking about. You young mothers pulled here and there with the demands of family and children, church, school, husband. You men, as you must juggle your responsibilities with work and calling and church and family, we're being pulled on. There are incessant demands upon our time. And we're constantly having to make choices, not between the good and the bad, but between the good and the better. And how do we spend our time, and what do we do? And I use that analogy for the situation where the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ finds herself in the age in which we live. For we're being pulled in countless different directions with so many demands upon the Church to do this and to do that. With new strange calls in our day for social justice and taking up for the against racial inequality or the poor, to spend our resources here, to be involved in doing all this counseling and whatever. And a lot of this stuff is good. It's good for us individual Christians to be involved in. But what do we as the church do? How do we set our priorities in the midst of this spiritual tug of war? Well, Psalm 96 answers this question for us. It points us to the great works to which God has appointed for his church to do. And it's a refreshment for us this evening as we sit here to be reminded of these things. The psalm was probably written by King David, and it was incorporated with other psalms in 1 Chronicles 16 when they brought the ark up to the newly constructed tabernacle in Jerusalem. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, tells us that it was also used at the dedication of the Second Temple after they returned from exile. So you can see it's a psalm that is focusing on the church and the work of the church. And what I want to do, and it's written there in your bulletin for you, is to show you that God calls on the church to worship Him and preach the gospel with the desire and expectation that the nations will come to worship Him. God calls on the church to worship Him and preach the gospel with the desire and expectation that the nations will come to worship Him. And we're going to consider three things from this psalm. You notice that it's three stanzas. Interesting in the lines. It's 12, 10, and 8. But there's three separate stanzas, each beginning with three commandments. And so what we have here is the great work of the church, the gracious message of the church, and the glorious confidence of the church. In the first stanza, we have the great work of the church, and you'll see it is a twofold work. First, God calls us to worship. And one of the reasons I chose this psalm was at the conference this weekend, we focused on worship. And I think this psalm kind of pulls these things together for us. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. You notice here the threefold commandment to sing. Singing here is the part put for the whole. Singing, which is the most expressive part of worship on the part of the congregation, is put for all the parts of worship. Notice as well that our worship is directed to the Lord God. We emphasize that this weekend, that God is to be the center of our worship. Yes, we're going to be affected by worship. The Spirit will move in our hearts in worship. We'll be emotionally satisfied in worship. But that's not what we're seeking. We're seeking the glory of God. You'll notice that we're told here to bless His name. And this name of God, as you know, is all the ways by which God reveals Himself. To bless the name of God is not simply declaring that God is great. No, God's name, we're told, is His names and titles and attributes, His ordinances, His work, His word. All the ways by which God reveals Himself are the name of God. And so again, we are focusing on God. We are called to worship God. We're called to bless Him, which is to declare His beauty and His glory and His greatness. Now you see that in particular, this command is addressed to the church. Now we see that it is addressed to all the earth. And I would remind you that this psalm is part of a section of psalms, Psalm 93 to Psalm 100, that are messianic kingdom psalms. From the Old Testament perspective, they are psalms that are predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His rule over all of the nations of the earth. Of course, from our perspective, as we sit here tonight, this is a declaration of the reality in which we live. So the psalmist is calling on the nations to do that which Christ will come save them to do. But the psalm is particularly focused to the church, and we know that because of the very first commandment, sing unto the Lord a new song. The new song is the song of the redeemed. The new song is the song that grows out of our experiences of redemption. And we're told here, as we read in Revelation chapter 14, that only those who were marked out by God could sing the song. The new song, then, is not necessarily new words. The new song is simply the words that express new realities of God in our lives. And it's very important that we recognize this, that our worship is to be impelled by the reality of who God is and how He deals with us. And one of the ways that we prepare to worship God is by reflecting on His ways of redemption that we've experienced historically in our fathers, in the Old Covenant, in the New Testament, and in church history. I think about Psalm 66, where the psalmist beckons us to come and stand by the shore of the Red Sea and behold the works of God. Now, that was hundreds of years later. But the idea is that we look at the great works of God in Scripture. We make them our own. But that same psalmist goes on in Psalm 66 to say, "Come, let me tell you all that God has done for me." And so we reflect of God's providence in our lives. And the things of each day, of each week, of our lives, of our families, your great covenant tradition, as the pastor prayed a while ago as well. And as we reflect on these things, our hearts are bubbling up with the songs of praise and gratitude. And we want to worship God. We want to thank Him. We want to speak of His beauty and His glory. And of course, this is the number one thing that God calls us to do. God's calling us to worship Him. You can do nothing more important than what you do each Lord's Day as you gather morning and evening to corporately to worship our triune God, to bless His name, to sing unto Him the new song. But you notice in the middle of verse 2 that a second work is set before us, and that is show forth His salvation from day to day. Verse 3, declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. And this is the great work of proclaiming the gospel. In the second half of verse 2, the word translated show forth His salvation is the Hebrew word for proclaiming the good news. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the word from which we get our word gospel and evangelist, a word that's used in the New Testament for the gospel proclamation of the preachers that went forth to preach the gospel, that's the word that's used to translate this. So you should best understand this show forth is to proclaim the good news of His salvation. That, you see, is taking place in our worship service as well. That is to take place in our preaching. Our preaching must lift up Christ. Our preaching should be full of Christ. It is the environment. It is the aroma. It's not that all Scripture is about Christ, but every sermon must be full of Christ. So as and it's still this way in Italy. All roads lead to Rome. And whatever little village you go into in Italy, even today, there's a road marker that points to Rome. But it was said that all roads lead to Rome. All truth must bring us to Christ. Every sermon must bring us to Christ and to the beauty and glory of the gospel, particularly the wonders of our Savior. We're told that we are to declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Now, there's nothing more glorious and wonderful about our Savior than His incarnation, right? Paul calls it the great mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16. And what a mystery it is that the holy, divine, second person of the Godhead would take to Himself a human nature in such a mysterious way that the divine person would assume the human nature, and he'd be one person with these two distinct natures necessary for accomplishing our salvation. What a wonder. What a wonder it is that God so loved the world, sinners, wicked and corrupt, and you know your hearts, and you know what you were before God saved you. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonder. What a wonder that God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the earth to be His own, to justify us by pardoning our sins and constituting us legally righteous, by adopting us, making us co-heirs with Christ Jesus, by indwelling us individually and as His church. Oh, the glory and the wonder of the gospel. And that's the gospel that's been given to us to proclaim to the heathen of the world. It's the gospel that marks us in our worship as a Reformed evangelical group of people and not somebody else. And so preaching should always proclaim Christ. It should be this focus point of our worship, this preaching. But notice a little expression in verse 2, from day to day. That preaching, the central part of our worship, proclaims Christ. But we're told here that we, as the people of God, are to proclaim His glory day to day. Not simply on the Lord's Day as we gather here. This is something that you and I can and should be doing. It's something for which we should use preaching. Yes, we must have preaching in our worship, but we may preach in other contexts. Like the Apostle Paul, preaching is the center of all gospel advance and strategy. Other methods should go in and out of preaching, because in preaching, we're told we hear Christ speaking to us with a living voice. And so we preach. But day-to-day gossiping of the gospel, and that's also another way to think about this term. It's used, for example, in Acts chapter 8. They went out gossiping the gospel, telling others about what was happening in Jerusalem and why. And that's something that all of you can do in whatever way. It might be simply inviting people to come with you to hear the word of God preached. For if we're preaching Christ, that's how people will be saved. A lot of people think, well, that we got to move slowly with these folks. They are heathen, they're pagans, and they don't understand a lot of what's going on. But it's by preaching that God saves. Don't be embarrassed to invite your friends to come to preaching. Give them literature. Be praying for unconverted people by name regularly in your private and your family worship, pleading with God to save them. As you go out in the day, I know you live in a community that is a blessed place to live, but there's a lot of unconverted people here, aren't there? And you should be praying that God would give you contacts with those whom He's designed. That day, as you go about your business, to give you opportunities to speak day to day about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the two great works, but He gives the motive for the two great, why I'm calling them great works, and that is verses 4 through 6. Four. Young people, notice the word four. I'm sure you know this, but pay attention in Scripture. Scripture is always a series of construction, logical argumentation, development of themes. When you come to the fours and the therefores and the buts, pay attention. And four is answering a question. Why? Why? What is the basis of these two great works? And why should we be excited about these two great works? Well, notice the four. Because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Now, there's a great inflation. I call it word inflation today. And very important words have lost their significance, haven't they? We think about the word awesome. The other day, I got a call from my my college where I went, and they're putting together an alumni directory, and this poor woman's asking me all these things that are in there about myself, and then she'd say, awesome. I just want to say, lady, there's not a thing awesome about me or my name or anything outside a trophy of God's grace. So awesome doesn't mean a lot anymore. Pizza can be awesome according to today's language. Great's very similar, isn't it? It's hard at times to get the significance of great when the Bible says God is great and greatly to be praised. And the psalmist helps us here. The Spirit tells us about God's greatness and why He is to be praised. He gives us three reasons: that God is superior, He is sovereign, and He's splendid and strong. First, He is superior. The second half of verse 4, He's greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And here the psalmist is first thinking about the angels. And we read, for example, in Psalm 89, verse 7. I had it marked. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. And here the psalmist pictures for us God enthroned in all the heavenly bodies and surrounded by this consistory of angels, where He is to be greatly feared above them. He's feared above the holiest of all beings, those in whom there's not the slightest taint of sin or darkness or error, and yet in God's sight, they're not even sufficiently holy. But of course, this term gods is used, as we see in the next verse, to refer to false gods, those who pretend to be God. And God is also superior, obviously, to them. He is the preeminent one. He is the transcendent one. He is the altogether glorious one. He is superior. He's also sovereign. So we read then in verse 5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols." So he said that God is superior to them, but now he points out a particular thing. They're idols. They are worthless. But the Lord made the heavens. They pretend to be God. You think of the challenge in Psalm 115. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. And ears, and they cannot hear. And feet, and they cannot walk. They're dead. They're lifeless. Isaiah mocks the idolaters with, you say, you take a log and you take part of it and you bake your bread, and another part and you make a fire. You take what's left over and you make a god, and you bow down to that as if it had made you. All idols are dead and worthless. In contrast, the living God, he's the one who made the heavens. And here the heavens are put for the entirety of the creation, as summarized in Genesis 2:1, that at the end, God completed the creation of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all their host. He made all things by the word of his power, and that is his calling card that distinguishes him from all pretenders, that he is the creator. And because he is the creator, he is the sovereign owner and possessor. And he does with these things as he pleases. He is sovereign as creator. And then he is splendid and strong. So in verse 6, we have a Hebrew figure of speech. It's called a chiasm because it's in the form of an X. And the best way to look at it is you take the first word and the fourth word, and they are parallel in meaning. And the middle two words are parallel in meaning. So the first word, honor, matches with beauty. And the many Bibles translate this word honor, splendor. Splendor. And the splendor of God is indeed his beauty. He's altogether lovely and glorious. And he alone is matchless, clothed in all majesty. Earlier in this series of Psalms, as we're introduced to the King, the Savior, Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, he's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. You know, kings clothe themselves in their majesty, in their very expensive robes, woven with gold and silver, and crowns with precious stones and jewels. A few years ago, my wife and I visited Windsor Castle. And you go through one room after another as you go to the throne room, each room more opulent, each room more richly adorned. And what's happening through those rooms is a foreign dignitary would come into the presence of the king. His majesty was being displayed. Well, our God is clothed in all majesty. His splendor, loves are his glorious attributes that shine and sparkle like the light of the sun. He's splendid. That's his greatness. But it's a powerful splendor. So notice the two middle terms. Majesty and strength. Majesty and strength. That he's not a figurehead like the Queen of England. He's not a paper monarch. No, he is this most powerful monarch who holds the whole world in his hands, and he deals with all men, things, and events as he best determines. But notice as well where in particular honor and beauty and majesty and strength are revealed. They're revealed in his sanctuary. Even as we sang in Psalm 48, they're revealed in corporate worship. Above all other places, yes, we see him, and we'll come back to that, in the beauty of the creation. We see him in the outworkings of providence, as I've just said, but it's here. As the scriptures are read and preached, as we assemble for the sacraments, it's here that God manifests to us His beauty, His strength, His power, His majesty. He's great. And He's greatly to be praised. These are the two great works to which God calls His church. These are the things on which we must concentrate. And you'll notice that both of them must be full of God. We talked about that with respect to worship. It is to be God-centered, theocentric. It's for Him, although we are greatly blessed by it. But also our gospel must be God, full of God. You could say the gospel's not about man. The gospel's about God. He calls it His glory here, doesn't He? It's about God and what God has done for man. That God is in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to Himself. That's the gospel. And we must have our gospel proclamation as well full of the beauty and splendor and power of God. None of this namby-pamby stuff. It's this powerful God who will subdue sinners and cause them to bow at His feet. As we see now in the next section. We've seen the great work of the church. Look now at the second stanza. The gracious message of the church. And now we have four verses. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of people, families of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due and due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and say, fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also should be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Again, please see that we have a threefold commandment. And this is to give. The word means to ascribe. It's not just to declare, but it is to be, in a sense, honoring someone. So when Solomon was made king, Solomon is king, long live Solomon. That is to ascribe glory to the new king. And we're calling now, our gospel is to call upon the families of the earth, described earlier as the heathen, the unconverted, these families of the earth. And we're calling on them to grant to God that glory and strength that we just saw manifested in verse 6. That they are to submit to Him, ascribe to Him all honor and glory and power. To ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name. We can't add to that glory. That's not what this is about at all. It's to bow to that glory. And that is the gospel command then. Not get saved. The gospel command is bow to the glory of God. Submit to Him. You are enemies with Him, and you must submit to Him. You must accept the reconciliation that He has offered to you in Christ Jesus. Notice the focus of this submission is in verse 10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also should be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. The Lord reigneth is the theme of this section of Psalms 93 to 100. So it begins with that declaration in Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigneth. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Now you remember, I've told you, from the psalmist's perspective, he's talking about the coming inauguration of the glorious Messianic King. Today, as we sit here, He is enthroned as the glorious God-man Savior of sinners. And He, as the old spiritual says, has the whole world in His hands. That this creation cannot be moved beyond His purposes. And particularly His kingdom is unshakable. And it cannot be moved. This is the King, King Jesus, to which we are calling, to whom we're calling people to submit. And this submission is to give glory to Him. Have you ever thought about that this is what the gospel is? This is what we read in Psalm, in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. You hear Psalm 96 here. Give glory to him, for his hour of judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. You see how that declaration reflects our psalm. That is the gospel proclamation. Fear God. Of course, that means repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But fear God and give him the glory that is rightly his, and then worship him. You see, God is not concerned to keep people from going to hell. That is the byproduct of what God is concerned about, and that's to have a people for his own possession. To do what? To worship him. What does Jesus say to the woman at the well in Samaria? God is a spirit and is seeking a people to worship him in spirit. What did Moses tell Pharaoh? Let my people go. They might go out into the wilderness, a 3 days journey, and do what? Worship me. Now, was that some kind of subterfuge, a trick to get them out? No. He delivered them to be his people to worship him. He saved you and me to be his people to worship him. And that's, we see now the goal of this evangelism in verse 8 and 9. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Here we see how it is that we call ourselves and sinners to worship him. In the first place, you must bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, what is that offering? It's the perfect obedience in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we come into the courts of God. It's only in Christ that we are acceptable and will not be destroyed by daring to come into the presence of God. We must come in Christ Jesus. But we must bring an offering with us as well, besides Christ. And we have the thank offering that we're bringing now. What shall I offer to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I shall lift the cup of salvation and the praise of my lips. And so our worship is an offering, but that's also why in corporate worship we take up the offering. It's not a way to finance the church, as you know. It's part of our worship of God. It's the way of thanking him and dedicating ourselves to him. And so we worship God, we're told, as we bring the offering. Next, we must worship him in holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Yes, we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but we also must be those who are dying to sin and growing in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells the church in 1 Timothy 2 that in corporate worship he wants men to lift holy hands. Again, a figure of speech. Hands, a figure for the actions. We must be a holy people. Which means we come into God's presence confessing our sins as we do corporately in the Lord's Day morning. But before we've come even to the courts of God to confess our sins and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then the third aspect of worship that's spelled out here is that we come before him with fear. And this word is a very strong word with writhing and trembling, that we are to tell the nations, you must worship God and you must come to him aware, if he does not receive you, that you cannot be accepted. Now, perhaps you've not thought about the gospel this way. This is what the gospel is all about. To ascribe to God, to give him the honor, to bow at the feet of King Jesus, grant him the glory that's his by becoming part of the worshiping people of God. I want to ask you a question at this point as you sit here tonight. Particularly, I want to ask you young people, but all who are here, have you done so? Tonight, does your conscience bear witness to you that you have submitted to King Jesus, you've given your life to him to save you from your sin, to indwell you by his Spirit, and to make you over in his image? That is the only place there's hope. Otherwise, you remain tonight under the wrath and condemnation of God, and you have no hope for eternal life until you bow the knee to King Jesus. I know that you know a lot of doctrine. I know you know a lot of facts. But dear friend, the important thing is, have you submitted to Christ as King? Taken hold of him in the way that he has appointed? That's the call of the gospel. And that's what I urge each of you to be sure as you sit here tonight, that you have indeed taken hold of Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Well, we've seen the great work and the gracious message, and we live in, as we're all well aware, in a day of great declension in the culture and in the church. And what's to be our attitude as we go about this work? Is it just simply, I'll do it, but, you know, we have no expectation? Well, the psalmist tells us that not only are we to desire the conversion, but we are to expect the conversion of the nations. And so we see the glorious confidence in this last stanza, 11 through 13. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Again, you see a threefold commandment. The first is addressed to the church. Sing, sing, sing. The next to the unconverted. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. But now, the Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, speaks to the entirety of creation in its three great spheres. The heavens, with the heaven of heavens, all that embodies that, all the atmosphere, the sun, the moon, the stars, the stormy winds, everything. The earth and all that is on the earth, and the sea and all that is in the sea, with its roaring. But notice that he has a fourth commandment. He actually focuses on the earth, which is our sphere of activity. So he picks back up on the earth in verse 12. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Now you know that all things were made for God's glory, and it was all very good. And at creation, everything, by doing that for which God made it, was praising God, was declaring his greatness. But of course, it was Adam who had the responsibility to be the choir director and to give intelligent speech to the cacophony of praise that was going on around him in the creation. But it still, as it does its work, even in its sin-cursed state, it is pointing our direction to the glorious triune God. In all of its figures and forms and attributes, and even now as we drive around and in the harvest, and we see that, you know, God is granting a glorious harvest, and we're to think about the creation praising God. But notice particularly why at this point. Yes, he's creator, but look at verse 13. Before the Lord, let the earth rejoice and be glad in the presence of the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Now remember, this is a prophecy. This is what's going to happen. But now he has come. It's not he cometh. He has come. He has come. This is not the second coming. This is his first coming. He's come to judge the earth. He's now enthroned on high. The Lord reigns. And he's judging the world. He's exercising his kingship. He's furthering his purposes with righteousness and with faithfulness, all according to his revealed will, all by his own mighty power. And the creation, metaphorically, must shout the praise of the king, which is the psalmist's way of saying this is going to happen. The dumb creation is going to break forth because it's certain that Christ was coming. It's for us certain he has come, but he's not sitting on a throne defeated. He's gathering his elect this day from the ends of the earth, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as we repeat again and again in the book of Revelation. Not a few, but a great host, more than any man can number. If you could number the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea, you could number the elect. We read in Revelation, no man knows that number. But he's doing it. He's doing it. And the praise of the creation is because he's doing it. There's perhaps as well an end times allusion here. It's a great mystery. But you know, Paul writes in Romans 8 that right now the creation is traveling and groaning in the curse of the fall as it affects it as well, awaiting its redemption as well in our redemption. Is there some way that the creation even today is groaning with anticipation because the Savior is coming a second time to make all things right. Well, we can't plumb that mystery, but we can understand through it that God's not failing. The creation is praising Him because He's victorious. And so, dear friends, as we think about all the demands upon time and money of Christians in the church, I want you to refocus tonight. That God's called His church to worship Him and to preach the gospel with the desire and expectation that the nations will come to worship Him. So refocus. Don't forget, in all the clamor of the day, and all of the abuse that's about us, and all of the demands for this and that, that above everything else, we declare His glory to Him in the assembly, to the unconverted who come into our midst, and to the world that is around us. But understand, you worship well. You have a good tradition of that, a biblical tradition of worshiping. But let me ask you, do you evangelize as well as you worship? That's the question you need to settle tonight. Do you evangelize as well as you worship? Are you going to be uncomfortable if this place is filled full of people that are very different from you? Ex-prostitutes and ex-homosexuals and ex-drunks and smelly people. And are you going to be comfortable? Because Christ has chosen the wretched of the world to save. And He intends to use you to do that. So may God say to you what He says in Isaiah after the great messianic section in 52 and 53, then tells the church, all right now, you must lengthen your tent cords. You must build a bigger facility because the sons of Japheth are about to come and indwell the tents of Shem. May God do that for you as well, here and under the ends of the earth. Amen.